Well, amen. If you're not already there, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 8. We today have come to the final verses in our study of the evangelist and the Ethiopian, and the final few verses of chapter 8. And so for the past two Sundays, we've been closely examining this story about the evangelist, Philip the evangelist, and the Ethiopian eunuch. Because, as I said last week, I believe it's one of the most applicable stories to us in all of our endeavors to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the lost. And as I said, the reason why I believe that this is the most applicable is because this is the first story in the book of Acts wherein we see a one-on-one interaction, a one-on-one encounter between a Christian and an unsaved person. Which is, as we said last week, it's a far more likely thing to happen to you on a regular basis as opposed to maybe preaching to groups of thousands of people like we saw earlier with Peter or we saw with Stephen. Far more likely you're going to find yourself just like Philip. You're going to find yourself in his position. You're going to find yourself given a divine opportunity to share Jesus Christ with just one person at a time, wherein you get a chance to talk to that person and answer their questions and then, Lord willing, share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And so last week we looked at exactly how Philip shared the good news, shared the gospel with this Ethiopian man, and we looked at that in verses 29 to 35. But this Sunday we're going to look at the response of the Ethiopian man, the response of the Ethiopian man to that gospel presentation. How exactly did this man respond to the good news about Jesus? That's the way that the text describes it in verse 35. How did they respond to it? What does this look like? What does it actually look like when somebody has truly come to faith in Jesus Christ? What does a person possess outwardly and openly that shows us that God has indeed done that work of salvation in their heart of hearts? And so that's what we're going to look at today, Lord willing, and examine as we go through our text. As we first look at point number one, the Ethiopian's response to the gospel. When I was growing up, every single Sunday after the sermon, my pastor growing up, he would do what is called an altar call at the end of the service in order to essentially give those listening in the congregation, to give them a chance to respond to the gospel message that he would preach each and every week. And if you don't know exactly what that is, if you don't know what an altar call is, basically at the end of the service, the pastor would have everybody close their eyes and bow their head, and then he'd invite those who either wanted to know more about the gospel or those who even maybe even felt led to accept Christ as their Savior to come forward and to do so at the front of the sanctuary at the end of the sermon. And in my particular case, I invite people to respond whenever. I invite you to come anytime. To talk to me after the service or contact me throughout the week, because oftentimes it takes some time for us to chew on some of these things. But in either case, when the gospel of Jesus Christ is shared with a lost person, they will indeed respond to that message. They will respond to it. An invitation to respond to the message of the gospel, it's certainly a part of what I would call a good gospel presentation anyways. And this is because the true gospel, when it's presented properly, it puts a person, it puts a sinner in a position, in a situation where they either believe the truths that are presented to them about salvation through Jesus Christ alone, or they don't. It puts them in that crossroad. And as believers who are striving to share the gospel of Jesus with others, and I pray that that's true of you today, we should seek a response. We should seek a response from those whom we share the gospel with. And of course, as we've talked about many times before, what that response actually looks like, what that response actually is to the gospel, that's up to God. That's up to the Lord. But one way or the other, whether it's a positive response to the gospel or whether it's a negative response to the gospel, there will be a response to the message if you are sharing it properly, if you're sharing the message properly. And so, as we look at this text, what was the response of the Ethiopian eunuch? How did he respond to this message, and what can we learn from it? What did his response look like? Well, first and foremost, we see, letter A, that the Ethiopian had faith in Christ. That was part of his response. He responded with faith in Christ. Read with me again verse 36. It says, "And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And so, obviously from the Ethiopian's words here, the Ethiopian had put his faith in Jesus, and now he wanted to display that faith by being baptized. Philip had, as we said, shared the good news about Jesus with him, and it is implied in this text that the Ethiopian put his faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, because now he desired to follow Christ, and namely through this command to be baptized as a believer in order to display for all to see that his faith was indeed real. He wanted to display his faith for others to see. And I say that his faith is implied in this text because technically the Bible does not say that the Ethiopian man believed. It technically doesn't say that. Now, if you have a King James Bible here this morning, or you're using a new King James Bible, you might be saying, well, Pastor, what about verse 37? What about verse 37? It clearly says that the man believed, that he had faith in Christ. But if you have an ESV, if you have an English Standard Version or a new International NIV or NASB today, you're going to notice that verse 37 is completely missing from your Bible, just not there. If you're reading carefully, you notice, if you look in your Bible, that it just skips from verse 36 to verse 38, totally skipping verse 37. And so usually what you'll see, depending upon your Bible, is sometimes there'll be a footnote at the bottom with verse 37 there, or sometimes it'll be in parenthesis. It depends on what kind of Bible that you had. But verse 37, according to King James, it would read, "And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may, or you may be baptized." And he replied, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And so, as we see here, verse 37 clearly states that in answer to the Ethiopian's question in verse 36 about what he must do in order to be baptized, Philip answers that he must believe in Jesus, and then he may be baptized, which, according to that verse, the Ethiopian man does. He confesses, he states and confesses openly that, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so the natural question that goes through our mind today is, why would the ESV or the NIV or the NASB translators, why would they not include that verse? Why would they exclude verse 37 with what seems to be such an important verse, right? Why would they not include this just amazingly clear verse that tells us of the eunuch's open confession of Jesus Christ before he was brought into the waters of baptism? Why would they not include it? Well, this is where we need to be digging into the Scriptures a little bit deeper, digging into the Bible, studying it more carefully and intently, as I encouraged us to do last week. If you were just doing a clear reading of your ESV, you may not have even noticed that it skipped from verse 36 to 38, right? That's why we got to be reading carefully and intently in our Bibles. And so, when you study out verse 37, and you study out its history, you find that the majority of the earliest and the oldest Greek manuscripts that we have of the book of Acts, that the majority did not include verse 37 in there. It just wasn't there. In the thousands and thousands and thousands of Greek manuscripts, and earliest and oldest of Greek manuscripts that we have of the book of Acts, it's just not there. And so the explanation is that when the King James Version was translated, and it was compiled in the early 1600s, that they just simply didn't have access or even know about these older manuscripts. They happened to be found hundreds of years later. And so what the King James translators were doing is that they were simply using what they had at the time. They were using the manuscripts that had been discovered in the 1600s, which were really later and newer manuscripts than what we have today, that over time had added verse 37. And so I would argue that had the King James translators possessed these older manuscripts, I have no doubt that they would have used them properly to translate verse 37 out of the actual translation. And again, that's not to knock the King James Version. I love the King James. I grew up on it. The King James translators did the best with what they had at the time. But whether this verse was included because of, who knows, maybe it was included because of tradition. Maybe it was included because of error. We don't really know. We don't know the full history. All that we do know is that when compared to the oldest Greek manuscripts, the verse is simply not there. It's not there, which is why modern translations, newer translations like we have, like the ESV and the NIV and the New American Standard Bible, they don't include it, or they put it in a parenthesis. But in either case, whether you keep verse 37 in the Bible or take it out of the Bible, it really doesn't matter at the end of the day, because the verse doesn't really change the meaning of the story when you really think about it. Because even if you don't include it, the fact that the Ethiopian eunuch wanted to be baptized, the fact that he wanted to be baptized implies that he had faith in Jesus Christ, right? As I said before, and again, this is again where we need to understand a little bit about culture at the time. When someone was baptized in that day, all those years ago, everyone kind of had a cultural understanding of what it meant to be baptized, of the meaning of baptism, really without all of the confusion that we have in our day on the subject. They understood that baptism was performed as an open confession of one's belief or one's faith in something or someone else. That's why you would be baptized. They understood that baptism was done, it was performed, so that everyone watching in that public place would be able to see that the one being baptized was so committed to the teachings of the one whose name they were being baptized that they wanted to display it. And they wanted to display it by a public immersion, a symbolic immersion into that person's teaching. And so they didn't, again, today we have to deal with these things, but back then they didn't have to deal with 2,000 years of church history and traditions that have developed what I would call unbiblical modes of baptism, such as sprinkling or as well as unbiblical reasons for being baptized, such as what we would call baptismal regeneration, the idea that being baptized saves you. A lot of denominations will preach that. We reject that. Or even the idea of infant baptism, which I would argue is not biblical. There was... Basically, back then, there was this uncorrupted understanding at the time of what baptism actually was, and namely, that it was an open public confession and a public demonstration of one's faith, of one's allegiance by public immersion. And so, going back to the text, the fact that the Ethiopian wanted to be baptized in that moment, that he understood it, it shows us that he indeed had placed his faith in the Lord Jesus, which is what Philip was preaching to him. And so, going back to the idea of verse 37, so we really don't really need necessarily verse 37 to prove this. His baptism proves that he had faith in Christ. Now, would I personally prefer if verse 37 was in the text of Scripture without any kind of question? Oh yes, absolutely. I wish that there was no question about that verse. And that's because the verse is just so darn clear. The verse makes it clear that the Ethiopian's faith was clear and makes the concept of what we call believer's baptism so clear. The idea that one must make a public confession of faith in Jesus before they enter the waters of baptism, it's just so clearly stated in verse 37. And so, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely, I would love if verse 37 were there in the text. Matter of fact, I would argue that there's actually a lot of value to the verse, even as a footnote in our Bible, even as a footnote. One commentary, Pohill, he comments in his commentary, that actually is an NIV commentary. He's using the NIV as his basis. He writes this. He says, "The added verse, verse 37, however, has considerable value. It seems to embody a very early Christian baptismal confession where the one baptizing asks the candidate if he believed in Christ with all of his heart, to which the candidate would respond by confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And this old confession is of real significance to the history of early Christian confessions, and would be appropriate to the baptismal ceremony today." And so, this is why when I go to baptize someone, many of you have been here when I've been baptized, many of you I have baptized, and actually you can look forward to it. We got two young men who are looking forward to baptism in a couple weeks. We're trying to figure out how to do that with COVID and all of these things, but we're looking forward to a couple baptisms. But whenever I baptize someone, I'll usually ask them to make a public confession of their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's based somewhat upon verse 37, which, again, is a very, very important part of believers' baptism. And so I would argue that there's a lot of value to verse 37, regardless of your viewpoint on it. But nonetheless, as I said before, we don't need verse 37 in the text necessarily in order to get the same point across. Again, if, big caveat, if you just dig a little bit deeper into your Bible. This is where we need to be studying the Bible just a little bit deeper than we normally do. And it merits it, obviously. It's God's Word. And so be in your Bibles and be studying them. But going back to the main point, we see that the Ethiopian responded to the gospel. He responded with true saving faith in Christ, which was demonstrated as, letter B, the Ethiopian obeyed Christ's commands. The Ethiopian obeyed Christ's commands. Read with me verse 38. It says, "And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and he baptized him. And so we see that because this Ethiopian man had placed his faith in Christ, that he now wanted to obey Jesus Christ. He wanted to obey Christ's commands to demonstrate his faith to be baptized, as we said. And so as they were riding along in the chariot, they stopped and they both went down into the water. And I want to stop right there to make a point about the importance of the mode of baptism, or namely the way in which we baptize. Notice, read this carefully. It says that they both went down into the water. They both went down into the water. Meaning this, is that there had to be a lot of water. There had to be a lot of water there for two fully grown men to go down into the water. And I mention this because, well, because you're in a Baptist church, in case you didn't know. Okay, we're in a Baptist church, and we believe in baptism, in the proper mode, the biblical mode of baptism is by immersion alone, or in other words, by completely dunking someone into the water. And we believe this to be the proper mode of baptism, and it's based upon texts like these that give us clear examples of how baptism is to be performed. And so because of this, we reject any idea of any other kind of mode of baptism, like sprinkling of water or pouring of water on someone else as a proper mode of baptism. We reject that. Biblically speaking, in order to be properly biblically baptized, there must be enough water to be fully immersed, to fully immerse the person. And by the way, that's exactly what the word baptize or baptism means. Baptize or baptizo is actually a Greek word that literally means to dunk. It means to plunge. It means to literally fully immerse something. And there are other Greek terms in the Bible for sprinkling or pouring, but those are never, ever used to describe the ordinance of baptism. Never, ever, ever. And so in case you're wondering why Baptists are so adamant about, you know, dunking people under the water, there you go. Read verse 38 again, and you'll know why, okay? But again, going back to the text, we see that the Ethiopian's faith, we see it clearly displayed as he and Philip went down into the water and when he was baptized in obedience to Christ's command. And that's very, very important for us to point out because it shows us that true believers, true Christians, if they truly come to genuine, real faith in Jesus Christ, that they desire to follow the Lord's commands. It results in obedience. People who come to genuine faith in Jesus Christ, they display that faith through obedience to Christ's commands found in God's Word. In other words, when Christ tells them to do something, they do it. They do it. Out of love for Jesus, out of love for the one who saved them, their desire is no longer for themselves, it's no longer for their lives, but instead their desire is to honor and to glorify the Christ who loved them, who was merciful to them and gracious to save them. Indeed, as Christ himself said it, he said it in John 14:15. He said, "If you love me, you will do what? You will keep my commandments." And the first and most basic command that Christ gives someone who puts their faith in Jesus, for somebody who comes to Christ, who becomes a Christian, the first command is to be baptized. To be baptized in his name by immersion. Jesus said this in Matthew 28:19-20, again another familiar text. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And so, following the pattern that Christ left for his first disciples, Christians are to go and to make disciples. In other words, that we are to go and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with hopes that they put their faith and make a confession of faith in Jesus in order that, by God's grace, they might, again, put their faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. And then, when that person has made that profession, they are to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then, after they go through that initiatory act of obedience, they're to be taught to observe or to keep all that Christ has commanded them. And so we see from Christ's commands and from the examples that are given to us of those who followed Christ's commands in the book of Acts, that the very, very first, and the, I would argue, one of the most basic ways in which a professing Christian is to display their faith is through the act of believer's baptism, by being baptized, which teaches us that a person who claims to be a Christian, who refuses to get baptized, that they are living in open disobedience to Christ's commands. if you, and again, I would just argue that if you have not been baptized, if you claim to be a Christian here today and you have not been baptized yet, or you may have refused to get baptized, I would just encourage you to start obeying the Lord and come forward for believer's baptism. And again, talk with me after the service, and I would love to talk with you more about baptism today. But obey Christ, the most basic of all of his commands, by being baptized. But applying this in a much broader way today for all of us, we need to remember that believer's baptism is only the beginning of Christ's commands. And as I said before, I would argue it's one of the most simple and the easiest of all of his commands. I mean, being dunked in the water is a pretty easy command, really, when you compare it to other things that Christ has commanded us to do, right? Things like loving your enemies. Being dunked underwater is a lot easier than loving your enemies, right? Or keeping your word, or denying yourself, or serving other people, putting others before yourself, or forgiving others. All those things are a lot harder to do than baptism. And again, they're all as equally as important as being baptized, but again, as I would say, a lot harder. And so, while I'm encouraging those who haven't been baptized to be baptized, to display your faith and obedience to Christ by being baptized, I would also encourage all of us who have been baptized to continue to display our faith by obeying, by growing in our obedience to Christ's other commands, the rest of Scripture. Again, as I say often from the pulpit, true faith displays itself outwardly. True faith displays itself outwardly, and this makes sense, because if I say that I believe something, if I believe something to be true, it's going to affect the way that I live. It's going to affect my actions. And so if it doesn't affect my actions, it shows that I really don't believe it. I really don't believe it to be true, that I don't have real faith. That's what it shows. For instance, I may have used this before, but if I stood up here today and I told you, listen, I'm an atheist, that I don't believe in God at all, that I, all the things that are entailed in being an atheist. And yet, I come to church every Sunday, I sing worship songs to the Lord, I pray to God, I sing to God, I preach all these things. Can I ask a question? If I do all those things and say I'm an atheist, am I really an atheist? Am I really an atheist? Well, you say, Pastor, well, that makes absolutely no sense. A true atheist would never do such things. They'd never worship God. To which I would say this, I would say the same exact thing about a Christian who acts like an atheist. It makes no sense for someone who claims to be a Christian to act in regular open rebellion and act in open sin and disobedience to the God that they claim has saved them and the God that they claim that they love and worship. And this is because, as I said before, true faith displays itself outwardly. And the Bible is so clear about this over and over and over again. Jesus was clear about this. John 10:27, he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. In other words, they obey his commands. Jesus also said in Matthew 5, he said this, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 2:10, he said, we are his workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. James 1:22 says this, it says, be doers of the word, and not hearers only. And then James again wrote in James 2, he said this, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works, right? And so we need to be striving to display our faith by our actions, by our works, again, so that our faith and our salvation can be seen and proven to be true, can be proven to be real. And this is important because we need to understand, because it goes even deeper than this. It's because a mere confession of faith in Jesus Christ that is not shown by a change of heart, a change of action, a transformed life, that will ultimately not save you. Jesus was very, very clear about this in that very scary passage of Matthew 7. He said this in verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. In other words, not everybody who gives a confession of Jesus Christ. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father, who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. In other words, you were doing all these things, but they weren't for me. Or you weren't doing things at all. You were going against my word, my law. And thus, we need to take this call to follow Christ's commands found in his holy word. We need to take them deathly seriously. Not just by a mere confession or lip service of faith, but by our actions, but by our works. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 2:12, he said, "Work out your salvation with what? With fear and with trembling." And Peter said this in 2 Peter 1:10. He said, "Brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and your election sure." Election there is just another word for salvation. So the way we work out our salvation, the way that we make our calling and our election sure, the way that we make sure that our faith is genuine, the way that we make sure that our faith is real, is by striving to obey all of Christ's commands found in his word, beginning, by the way, with believer's baptism, which is what the Ethiopian eunuch gives us an example of. And so we've seen in this text that the Ethiopian, in his response to the gospel, that he responded to the gospel with personal faith in Jesus Christ, and that that personal faith in Jesus Christ was then true. It was genuine because he displayed that faith through obedience to Christ's commands. And again, that's how he responded to the gospel. But we see finally that the Ethiopian had one more response to the gospel. One more. And that's namely joy. He had joy. Let us see, the Ethiopian had joy in Christ. Pick up with me in verse 39. It says, "And when they came out of the water, after he was baptized, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." And so, when someone is truly converted, when somebody is truly transformed spiritually, or born again through through God's power, through God's work in the gospel of Jesus Christ, they possess joy. They rejoice in the gospel. And the term rejoicing there, it comes from the Greek word charo, which has the idea of essentially a humble cheerfulness or gladness. And you can almost see the word cheer there in the word charo or chiro, depending upon how you pronounce it. But and again, I use the term humble cheerfulness, humble, because this kind of rejoicing that the Ethiopian possessed, it was due to something that was outside of himself. It was outside of himself. It was outside of his circumstances. He had this joy that was outside of himself. This kind of rejoicing was due to something that had been providentially and sovereignly given to him and not earned. It was a joy that was rooted in the worship of the God who saved him. It was rooted in the gospel. He had a joy that was rooted in the gospel. A gospel joy, if you want to call it that. As a matter of fact, the term Cairo there is actually translated in other places as a form of worship. He worshipped God out of the joy and the abundance of his heart. And so the Ethiopian's rejoicing there in verse 39 was as a result of the work that God had done in his heart and had done through this gospel message of Jesus Christ. Meaning this, is that when someone who has been truly saved, someone who has been truly changed, born again by that powerful message, by God himself, someone who is a true Christian possesses a joy that is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their joy is founded in the fact that the God of the universe saw fit in his sovereign grace to intervene in my life. He saw fit in his sovereignty to send someone to share that gospel message with me, and then powerfully and miraculously by the power of the Holy Spirit open my eyes to this message and cause them to believe and to save them. It's an amazing thing. The true Christian has joy in the fact that despite all of their sin, despite all of their guilt, that through Jesus Christ alone that their sins have been forgiven. That through the blood payment of Jesus Christ that every single one of my sins has been washed away permanently and forever. All the sins that I have done and all the sins that I will do, all washed in the blood of Jesus. This is where our joy comes from. The true Christian has joy in this good news despite the ever-changing circumstances in their life and in this life in general. That no matter what may change around them, that they have this one constant in their life. This one foundational thing, namely the love of God shown to them through the salvation that God chose to give them through Jesus Christ. And in that, they rejoice. Amen? Amen. And so, in way of application today, maybe you've been lacking with joy lately, lacking in the joy department lately. Has that been you? Maybe it's due to your circumstances. Maybe it's maybe it's due to COVID or the current world situations that are going on around us, maybe personal circumstances, you kind of find yourself depressed, you find yourself down in the dumps maybe. And again, it's easy to do these days, but if that's where you're at today, I would just implore you. I would implore you as a believer in Jesus Christ today, if that's where you're at, to find your joy in that gospel message once again. Just like the Ethiopian eunuch. Find your joy in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Place your faith in Him fully today. Trust in His sacrifice upon the cross, wherein He took God's wrath for you, wherein He took God's punishment for your sins, and cling to that truth more tightly than you ever have in your entire life. Cling to the gospel. Cling to Christ. Trust in the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and have faith in the promise that He made that all who believe in Him will have everlasting life. Take joy in the fact that God loves you. Amen? Take joy in the fact that God chose you, that God redeemed you, and that because He did this, that nothing can take that away. Not my sin, not my circumstances, nothing can take away my salvation. Why? Because I have been redeemed by the sovereign God of the universe. Praise God for that. And once you have trusted in that good news of Jesus, display that faith by your actions. Display that faith by your actions, and I guarantee you, you will indeed find true and lasting joy in your life. You'll find joy as a Christian we're supposed to be doing, is as you read God's Word each and every day. And not just once in a while, as I said. Jump into the Word. Delve into the Word. The meat of the Word. And I guarantee you, you will find joy in those pages. Read and study every single page of Scripture. Reading of God's plan of salvation from eternity past to eternity future. And I guarantee you, it'll produce joy in your heart, in your life. And again, you'll find joy in your life as you strive to obey all of the precepts that you read, all of the commands of Jesus Christ, as you strive to obey Him and strive to pursue Him. For instance, you're going to find joy as you take your eyes off yourself and maybe start looking to serving other people, loving others in your local church. You'll find joy as you walk the Christian life side by side with your brothers and sisters in Christ by actually being a part of the local church, making yourself a part of each other's lives. I think one of the biggest, and I think I said this last Sunday, but I think that one of the biggest spiritual devastations through this entire COVID scare has been the obstacle that it has presented in attending church services, Lord's Day services with other people on a regular basis. I think it's one of the most devastating things. Because I'm just going to say this, is that staying at home in front of your computer screen, it's just not the same as being here together. It's not. It's absolutely not. We need each other. And we need to see each other. We need to be around each other and worship together. We need each other as a church family. But nonetheless, I would say this, is not to allow COVID or this disease or what's going on in the world to rob you of the joy of your brothers and sisters. And I would say this. And I would say this to those who are online. If you cannot attend service, you need to be working extra hard to reach out to the others in your congregation. It's on you. You need to be working extra hard. You need to be writing emails. You need to be making phone calls. You need to be text messaging. You need to be Zooming. You need to find all of these different outlets. Praise God, we live in a technological age where we have them. This is part of obedience to Christ during the COVID crisis. And it will indeed bring you joy. It'll bring you joy when you do it, as you connect with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so beyond that. But the point is that the proper response to the gospel, when it is genuinely believed, it displays itself through obedience to Christ's commands, as well as a joy in all that it means to be a Christian. And that was the case with the Ethiopian, as by God's grace, he was saved. And I pray that it becomes true, and more true, of you and I today. And so, in conclusion, we close out chapter 8 with the final verse in our text, verse 40, that reads this. It says, "But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea." And so, we see here that miraculously, Philip, in whatever way, shape, or form it came in, that Philip was transported by the power of the Holy Spirit from that Jerusalem-Gaza road, and he was transported miraculously many, many miles away to the town of Azotus, where he just simply continued doing what Christians do. He continued preaching the gospel. And then he went on to do it again in all of the towns until he came to Caesarea. And so while Philip's location may have changed, Philip's mission did not. Philip the evangelist, he continued preaching the gospel in order to see to it that more sinners came to true and genuine faith one by one, just like the Ethiopian eunuch. And so, today, as we conclude this study on the evangelist and the Ethiopian, I just pray that, like Philip, that you and I today would be evangelizing, that we would be evangelists, that we would be sharing the same gospel message that has the power to save with sinners that God providentially brings in our lives. As God providentially brings unsaved people to us, may we seize those opportunities to share this message of hope, this message of God's love, God's forgiveness with them as God sees fit. And may, again, we be evangelists like Philip and share the good news about Jesus Christ with all who will listen. And may God bless us with a bountiful crop as the Lord is faithful to give the increase to that message. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you so much for this glorious good news of the gospel. God, I just praise you so much for this great example that we have in the text of Scripture of Philip and the eunuch. And God, how Philip was bold in sharing the gospel with him. And God, the work that you had been doing in his life before any of this even took place, and the work that you did in and through him to bring him to yourself. And God, I pray that today that we would just continue to share that message, that God, that you would save more and more people, God, as a result of just these just the providential instances that you bring into our lives of people who need Jesus. Oh Lord, we live in troubling times. We live in times where it doesn't seem like there's any hope, where it doesn't seem like there is any joy, and yet, God, we have that message of hope and joy. It's found in that great and glorious good news that has saved us, and so, Lord, may we not be selfish with it. May we share it with others, I pray. Lord, we love you, and we give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.